afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a point of disagreement with the host and you want to discuss that, you can avail yourself of our phone lines. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. By the way, if you are not aware, this Saturday I'll be speaking, actually debating, in Denver, Colorado area, in Arvada. And I'll be debating a man named Douglas Hamp, and he and I will be discussing our differences over the obligation of Christians to keep the Torah. And by the Torah, we mean the law of Moses, including circumcision, dietary restrictions, festivals and holidays and things like that, which were commanded to Israel to keep in the Old Testament. Are Christians supposed to keep those today? Many people, an increasing number of people today, say yes. I would say no, and that's what we'll be debating about. If you are living in Denver or near Denver or will be in Denver this weekend, or you know somebody who is in Denver, you may live somewhere else but have friends in Denver who would be interested in this subject, feel free to have them check my website, thenarrowpath.com, or my Facebook page under my name, Steve Gregg. And there will be, there's announcements there giving the time and place for that. That's actually Saturday morning from about 9 till noon Denver time. And that's this weekend. So there's information about that at the website as well as at my Facebook pages. All right, let's talk first of all today to Michael from Live Oak, California. Also, we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. So I was listening to a conversation you were having last week, and I don't know, I don't remember if the question was specifically about capital punishment, but that somehow came up and you spoke on that at length. And so in my mind, it raises the question, is Scripture, say from the point of view of a Jew or a Christian, the biblical Scriptures, are they to be followed absolutely, and do they have seniority over one's conscience? Because I personally do not believe in capital punishment. I think that Jesus would not have been in favor of it. It seems to go against the principle of mercy. And plus, it really seems to come out of a place of vengeance, like tit for tat.
You think so? Well, Michael, let me ask you this. If somebody commits a crime, let's say commits murder, and this happens all the time. I understand there were 17 people murdered in Chicago over the weekend. Let's say these murderers are caught and brought to court. What do you think should be done to them if they're found guilty?
Life in prison.
But that's not mercy. Do you think Jesus would put people in prison for life?
In other words, the function of the legal system is to protect societies. If somebody is dangerous, they cannot be left out.
Right. So would you say that when you put a violent criminal in prison for life, that he's now a safe individual?
Well, he's been removed from the possibility of him doing or her.
Well, temporarily. But what if he does harm in prison to other people? Are you aware there's a lot of violence in
prison?
That's
not intentional. They're supposed to monitor people, and if they're really dangerous, I think aren't they put in solitary confinement or?
Well, I don't know what all the prisons practice.
Yeah.
The main thing I would point out is you're saying that Jesus would not be in favor of capital punishment because it doesn't sound like showing mercy to the criminal. To my mind, putting a criminal in prison for his whole life doesn't show mercy to him either. In fact, I would hate to have somebody put me in prison for my whole life. That'd be a very unkind thing to do.
You're a very kind, you're definitely, as much as anybody I've ever met, walking the Christian walk, no doubt about it. I could not imagine you, I could not conceive of you, say, throwing a switch or...
No, neither could I. Neither could I. But see, that's because I'm not an agent of the state. I'm an agent of Jesus Christ. The question is, with reference to capital punishment or any other kind of criminal justice, the question is there a legitimacy to the state punishing criminals? Now, if we answer yes, that leaves entirely unanswered the question of what a Christian ought to do toward a bad person, because we're not members of the state. We're not agents of the state. We are agents of Jesus Christ. So where Jesus tells his disciples that if they're struck on one cheek, to turn the other cheek, he never went to the courts in Israel and said, now listen, you judges need to, if somebody does a violent act, you need to turn the other cheek and allow them to go out and do more violent acts. Jesus' instructions to his disciples had to do with Christian behavior in interpersonal relationships. But the state, according to the New Testament, and Jesus seemed to agree with this himself, because he indicated, when he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, he indicated that Caesar does have a legitimate role. That legitimacy of Caesar's role is also amplified in Paul's and Peter's writings in Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Both places say that God has ordained the agents of the state to punish criminals. And so the real issue here would be not would Jesus put someone in jail, or should I put someone in jail, or would Jesus kill somebody, or would I kill somebody? The real question is, should the state do that? The question is whether the state is supposed to exercise a criminal justice system. Jesus never addressed that, certainly never said that he was abolishing the state's criminal justice actions. So the teachings of Jesus do not apply to the, they're not instructions to the state, they're instructions to Christian individuals who, none of whom, when he gave these instructions, had any role as state officials. Now, my understanding would be that the state, in punishing any criminal, with any punishment, is doing that which Christ himself would not do, because he was not an agent of the state, nor would he become entangled in the affairs of the state. Mm-hmm. Actually, there's at least once, if not twice, people tried to get Jesus to do things, three times perhaps, that Jesus tried to get Jesus, people tried to get Jesus to do state-type things, things that mm-hmm. the government does. Once they tried to take him by force and make him king, and he wouldn't do it, in John 6:15. In another place, in Luke 13, they came to Jesus with a political complaint about Pilate. Pilate was the Roman official, and he had just done a horrible act of atrocity in slaughtering innocent Galileans while they were offering their sacrifices. No doubt the report was brought to Jesus, hoping that he might become agitated by the news and, advocate some kind of intervention in the state. And Jesus said simply, well, these people who died were not worse sinners than the rest of you, and if you don't repent, you're all going to perish similarly. So Jesus simply skirted the whole political question and said, listen, you need to get right with God, because everyone's going to die, and you're all going to die that way if you're not ready to meet God. Then another time, a man came to Jesus in Luke chapter 12, I believe it was, and said, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, this would be a civil case that would come to a court, and Jesus said, man, who made me a judge over such matters? You beware of covetousness. In other words, Jesus refused even when asked to intervene in a matter that was apparently for the civil courts, as far as he was concerned. He just said, you make sure you're not overcome with covetousness. Now, what I'm saying is that Jesus did not get involved with state actions. When the woman was taken in adultery and, according to the prevailing law, should have been put to death, Jesus said, well, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone at her. Right. And no one did it except he was without sin, and he could have done it. But he said to the woman, I'm not going to condemn you. Just go and sin no more. Jesus was not there to be the executioner of criminal acts. He was there starting an alternative kingdom and not becoming involved in the political affairs of Israel or Rome. And so you're right. You could hardly imagine Jesus throwing the switch on the electric chair or any Christian in the first 300 years. They just wouldn't be favorable toward Christians
doing that.
But they were favorable toward the state, punishing criminals.
But from the Christian point of view, when one is trying to live in the spirit of Christ and show mercy and so forth, to support state executions or capital punishment would seem to be taking the view of, it's basically saying that two wrongs and make a right. In other words, it's state sponsored.
Well, no. It's saying that two wrongs don't make a right. You're right. It's not wrong. It is wrong to murder, and it's wrong to let the murderer go free. So you don't want to do either of those things. Now, if the murder takes place and the state now has it in their hands to do something about it, they should do the right thing. Now, what is the right thing? Well, God says the right thing is he that sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That sounds like perfect justice. And in fact, Jewish Talmudic reasoning always taught that if a man murders another man, and that murderer is not then put to death, then whoever it is that neglects to put him to death is honoring the murderer more than his victim. They're saying this murderer's life is worth more than the life of his victim. And it's a dishonor to the victim. Now, you might not see it that way. The Jews saw it that way, but their basis for saying that was based, of course, on what God commanded in this case, and the New Testament, too. Paul said he did not object to capital punishment when he was on trial for his life. He said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I don't object to being put to death. But I haven't, and therefore I'm going to appeal to a higher court. And he appealed to Caesar. So he said, if I'd done something that was a capital crime, I would not raise any objection at all to being put to death for it. He wouldn't say it's morally wrong. He wouldn't say he's against it. He was for it. And that's what when he wrote to the Romans in Romans 13, he said that God has put the sword into the hand of the state to punish criminals. And the sword, of course, was not used to slap wrists. In fact, the very sword that God put into the hand of Rome was abused in the case of Paul himself being put to death. He was executed. He was beheaded by the sword of Rome, although unjustly.
But all right, but let's just, for a moment, I don't want to take up too much of your time, but let's just go back to basics. We have all sinned, I forget the verse, but we have all sinned, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of you, your works are as filthy rags. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone has, from say, my point of view, negative karma to work out. So if one makes the unfortunate transgression of murder and then they're taken up by the state, maybe if they had been put in prison, they would have repented, they would have started reading the Bible or whatever. And that's what I'm sure Jesus would want. He's not out to... it's already understood that everybody has fallen short. Everybody is missing the mark. Therefore, he wants everybody to hit the mark and come to God. And so...
Yeah, well, we can't know whether someone who's on death row or who's got a life sentence is going to read the Bible and become a Christian. Some people have, and some people have not. But the real question is whether justice should be done to them. Now, a man who's put on death row because he's going to be executed for his crimes, he has, of course, the opportunity of repenting, too. In fact, a man who knows he's going to die in a reasonably short period of time has much more incentive, if he's got any inclination at all, to get right with God. He's got a, his life has a shelf life, and he's got a, as it were, an obvious deadline for getting right with God. If he's the kind of person who would do so, then he can certainly do so on death row and might even be more highly motivated than a man who's going to live out a natural life in prison, some of whom do turn to God, but, of course, most don't. But the question is not, should the state provide more opportunities for criminals? Because with those opportunities, they might turn to God. The real question is, what should the state do in terms of providing a just penalty for crimes? Justice is what the state is there for. If the state doesn't do the just thing, then they're an unjust state. And so the real question is not what might happen better if they're not executing murderers. The real question is, what is the just penalty for a murderer? And the Bible answers that unambiguously.
Well, but again, Jesus seems to have a different message.
Yes, because he wasn't talking to the state. If Jesus had gone to Herod or to Pilate or to Caesar and started giving him instructions about how to govern, we don't know what he might have said, because he would be on an entirely different mission in that case than the one he was actually on. He was calling people out of the world to be part of his kingdom and to live by standards alternative to the world's standards. But he was not bringing an end to the world, nor an end to the state, nor was he reforming the secular state. He didn't come and say, okay, all these, lay out all the criminal penalties that you guys use, and I'll go through and I'll line item veto the things I don't approve on here. Now, Jesus was not involved in critiquing the state or its criminal penalties. So whatever he may have said that would affect Christians' behavior, and that's who he was talking to, Christians, would be a separate issue than what he might say if he were to address the state. Now, he did not address the state, but he and his apostles did speak about the state, and they seemed to say the same thing about the state that anyone else would say. The state ought to be just. The state ought to punish criminals. See, you yourself are not telling me that the state shouldn't punish. You're saying they shouldn't kill, right?
I don't even know if you want to call it punishment, but just manage the difficult situation of somebody who is mentally unstable or prone to acting out in destructive ways.
Well, I mean, we probably will forever have a difference of opinion about this, partly because I accept the biblical, authority, and you don't, because you're a Buddhist, you know. But the point here is that even people who would say they accept the biblical authority have sometimes reached different conclusions because they, to my mind, haven't thought through very much, who Jesus was speaking to and how it applies and so forth. Anyone who takes the whole counsel of Scripture on this subject will have to admit that when it comes to discussing state action against criminals, the Old and the New Testament both are very favorable toward the state punishing criminals. Now, as a Buddhist, you might say, well, I don't believe in punishment. I just believe in reformation. Well, that's you're asking a Christian. And you should understand that when you talk to a Christian and ask his opinions, he's going to be basing it on something other than Buddhism. So if we were in the same camp as far as whether Christ is who he said he is and whether the Bible is the true authority, then we would have some common foundation upon which to discuss our differences and maybe persuade one another. But as long as we're coming from two entirely different religions, I'm not really sure that there's much hope of being persuasive to each other, because I'm going to be arguing from what the Bible says.
Yeah, let me just say one more thing. So the term punishment, to me, that has the connotation of, again, evening the score. You did this, and therefore you must experience that.
It doesn't have to convey that. It doesn't have to. You can't even the score, because, well, in some nonviolent property crimes, you can, I suppose. If somebody robs you and they get caught, they can be made to give it back. But even that doesn't even the score, because you've experienced pain and suffering, and the sense of violation that they can never undo that. Even if they give you the money back, there's never any complete evening of the score. Whenever a crime is committed, something has happened that can never be undone, no matter how much the criminal is punished. The purpose of punishment is not to even the score. Although if it is possible to make some restitution in the case of the criminals making something up to the victim, then of course that would be a part of what should happen. Mm-hmm. But it's never going to be back to the way it was before. Someone broke into my car once and took my radio while I was overseas in Israel, I think, or Africa or somewhere like that. And my car was parked in Santa Cruz. And when I came home and found someone had broken the lock on my door and there were wires hanging out like that, I thought, well, it's no big deal for me to replace this radio. I'm not really that materialistic that I would care. mm-hmm. about the radio. But I felt really violent. I felt like, wow, somebody has just helped themselves to my space and come in. I mean, if they had come into my home, it would have even been a little more freaky. There's something more than just the physical or material loss. There's the psychological sense that, hey, my home and yes. my things have yes. been violated by another person. Now, you yes. can't really undo that, and I don't think the criminal justice system is meant to undo that. But what the purpose of punishment is for the person who has done wrong to feel the consequences of it, that there are consequences for bad behavior. There are consequences for victimizing other people. Now, whether these consequences can ever succeed in evening the score or not is, in a sense, beside the point. The criminal needs to be taught that, and society needs to be taught, that criminal behavior has consequences, and they're not pretty. They're painful.
From I would say, from what I understand the Christian point of view to be, everyone being a sinner is prone to making...
Yes, everybody's a sinner. Everybody needs to repent. But mm-hmm. not everybody's sin creates victims all over the place. And not, you know, I mean, my sins, you know, in whatever ways my sins have victimized people, it has not been in a material sense. I've not damaged anyone's health, to my knowledge. I've not, you know, damaged anyone's, I haven't shortened anyone's lives, right. To my knowledge. I mean, in other words, there are certain sins which, when people do them, it victimizes other people in their property, life, or well-being in some way. Now, some sins all sins may have some negative consequences on others, but not all are criminal. Not all are sins against humanity or sins against, innocent victims. And those which are, those in which innocent victims have suffered materially by the actions of someone else, are the domain of the state to punish, and that's what criminal justice is for.
And that's in the natural order of things. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying that shouldn't be. I'm just saying that to actually go to take that ultimate step to execute a person, that just seems to be itself an act of killing.
It is an act of killing, but it's an act of justice as opposed to murder, which is an act of killing that's an act of injustice. Mm-hmm. You see, the Christian is not against death. All people will die. Even Christians die. Mm-hmm. We all expect to die. What we are against is injustice. To cause somebody to die as an act of injustice, we are against that. That's called murder. That's why we are against abortion. To cause someone to die because that's exactly what they have earned for themselves, and the courts, are interested in making sure people get what they deserve, because to get less than what you deserve or more than what you deserve is injustice. So the courts are there to make justice happen. And so if someone deserves something, the courts should decree that something should take place. So if somebody's actions deserve that they be put to death, then that's what the court should order. Now, this is, some people say, well, why do you people who are Christians, why do you oppose capital, you oppose abortion, but you don't oppose capital punishment, but you support capital punishment, excuse me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, of course, this is only people whose brains are not even turned on could say such things, because what we're against is killing innocent people, which abortion does. We're so much against killing innocent people that we believe that those who do so and who are no longer innocent but deserve to experience the same punishment, that's what they ought to get. We believe in justice, that the innocent should not be killed and the guilty who've done things worthy of death should be. It's a consistent position for justice. So anyway, Michael, you've gotten a lot of the time today. I've got a lot of callers waiting, and we've taken half the program just talking to you.
All right. Well, I appreciate the attention you give to this. We'll continue some other time. Thank you.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Craig from Roseville, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Very insightful. Hey, got a question for you. When can a Christian remarry after divorce? One spouse cheats, the other files for divorce. When can the one that files for divorce get remarried?
Well, I believe that, I mean, technically, as soon as the divorce is final, I would say, you know, different states would have different laws about that. But if in God's sight, a person's divorce was, in a sense, justified and grounded on proper grounds for divorce, once that divorce is complete, I don't know of anything in Scripture or in law otherwise that would put some kind of a time limit on remarriage. Now, when my first wife back in the early 70s walked out on me and divorced me, I wouldn't divorce her, but she divorced me. California used to have a law where once the divorce is final, there was an interlocutory period. I think it was something like 6 months or something that neither party could remarry. And I don't think that law is there in California anymore, and it certainly wasn't in some other states I knew of. But I have no idea what the state laws would say. But if you're talking about from a Christian point of view, I would say that you know, once a person is divorced, they are single. And if you'd ask, well, when can a single person get married? I suppose whenever they want to. Though I think that if a person gets married very quickly after divorce, they're probably I think it's ill-advised. I think that after a divorce, a number of things usually are the case. One is you don't know for sure, you know, whether God will have you, you know, show mercy on your ex-spouse if they repent and maybe even be rejoined with them. Another thing you don't know is how much you may have been traumatized in the course of divorce and not yet quite ready to enter into another marriage as a whole and, you know, well-adjusted person. Trauma, I mean, divorce is traumatic. People usually go through kind of a crazy stage in the process of going through a divorce, and then they even out. If things go well, they become normalized, although they still retain scars. I mean, you go through a divorce, you will never be the same. You can be well adjusted, but you'll never have, you know, no scars. I read what C.S. Lewis was grieving over the loss of his wife who had died. And he said, you know, you can recover from the loss of it, but it's a difference between recovering from the flu on the one hand, from which you can have a full and recovery, or like recovering from an amputated leg. Well, if you amputate a leg, you can eventually get a prosthetic leg and maybe walk around fairly normally, but you're not the same person anyway. You still don't have two natural legs, and your life has changed in that respect forever. And so if you go through a divorce, I would say it's really important to give it some time to see how your life and your emotions have been affected and to have some time to recover from them. But this is simply advice. This is not law. I mean, if a person was divorced and as soon as they were fully divorced, they remarried the next day, and some people actually do this, no one could say that they'd broken the law of God, in my opinion, about it. I would just say they had not been very intelligent or very wise in making that choice. There shouldn't be any hurry. When a person goes through a divorce, they should realize that, well, when I married this person who divorced me, or whom I've just been divorced from, I thought they were wonderful. I thought this was for life. And now I've just had the rude awakening that it wasn't for life. Now, that should give me pause before I assume that the next person I think who's wonderful is going to be faithful to me for life. I'd say it should make me very cautious. I mean, in other words, a smart person isn't going to just say, hey, I'm lonely, I'll find another woman real quick and marry her. Or frankly, a lot of times people, after their wife dies or leaves them or something, once they're free to remarry, you know, they marry somebody that they've known a long time. This is possibly a safer approach, but if they marry too quickly, it may look as if they were somewhat too eager to get out of their previous marriage to marry a friend, and I don't think that's good. There's no good reason to rush into marriage the first time, and especially not the second time. You know, second marriages have a higher casualty rate statistically than first marriages. People divorce at a higher rate from second marriages than from first marriages. So if the first marriage failed, then one should be very cautious about entering into a second marriage. And I'm not saying it can't be done. I'm just saying wisdom would say, you know, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Angels don't marry.
my dad's going on his third marriage.
Yeah, well, a lot of people are legitimately in, second, third marriages and more, but that's not, however many marriages may happen in your lifetime, because I not only had a wife divorce me, I had a wife who died. And, you can lose marriages lots of different ways. And in a lifetime, if you're really unlucky, you can lose several. But the fact is, no matter how many marriages you enter, they should each be entered with great caution and counsel. And I would say prayer for a Christian. And, your question is one thing. My advice is another. The question is, how soon could you remarry? I don't know of any time limit at all.
Right. I was thinking that you had to wait until the other spouse married, the one that...
You don't have to. I mean, if the marriage took place on grounds of divorce, on the grounds of adultery, then the marriage can be done right away and remarriage. However, my wife divorced me, and not my present wife, but my ex-wife divorced me, and I remained single for some years because she didn't remarry right away. Now, I didn't have to. I had grounds for divorce and therefore for remarriage. But until she remarried, I assumed I can't be sure that she won't repent and that God won't wish for me to get back together with her. Even if I have grounds for divorce, it doesn't mean that God won't wish to do something, in this case, to glorify himself, to restore a totally demolished marriage. I mean, think of Hosea in the Bible. He certainly had grounds for divorce. His wife was a harlot, but God still asked him to take her back. So until my wife remarried, I did not feel comfortable remarrying. But that's not because of a rule in the Bible about it. If your marriage, if your divorce is complete and legitimate, you can remarry. But I do think that a person would be wise to either wait till their spouse is remarried, or at least wait long enough. And I'm not sure how long enough is.
Right.
To know that this is something that God's done with that marriage. I don't know. Hard to say. After my first divorce, I was single for 6 years before I remarried. And then I married again, and my wife died shortly after that. I was single again for some years. I actually married again and was married for 20 years. And that wife left the children and me and divorced. And I stayed single again for some years, actually a total of 10 years before I remarried. And in the meantime, my ex-wife had remarried. And so, I just would want to play it as safe as possible. I wouldn't assume because you're divorced that you're now just free to go out and do, find happiness in another relationship necessarily. The truth is, unless you can find happiness in God alone, if you enter a second marriage, you'll probably be entering it in such a needy place that you're demanding your new spouse to provide some happiness and to lick some wounds of yours that have been caused that aren't really healed up yet or aren't that you haven't really managed to cope with thoroughly. I think that it's desirable that some years would pass between any divorce and a second marriage. I'm just saying what I think is desirable.
Right.
When my wife left me and divorced me, friends told me, well, I don't think you should remarry for like 5 years. And they said, because I know a case like yours where the wife left, she had no grounds to leave, but she left anyway and divorced. And then 5 years later, she regretted it. But by that time, her husband had remarried and they couldn't get back together. So I thought, well, if my wife wants to come back 5 years from now, I want that to be possible. So I actually was single for 10 years before I remarried. And she had remarried in the meantime. So anyway, you just got to think, what does God have in mind here? Not so much what am I able to do or what I'm allowed to do. The real question is, what does God really want done here?
Right.
And when someone told me you should wait 5 years, I remember thinking at the time, wait 5 years. I've been married for 20 years, and singleness is very difficult after being married for 20 years. I mean, just being lonely and all of that, and having four kids at home to raise. The idea of not marrying again for 5 years seemed like a really, really long time. But as it turned out, it was 10 years before I remarried, and it did sometimes seem like a long time, but that's how life is. Sometimes we have to wait a long time before something we desire comes around. If we seize something too quickly, marry in haste and repent at leisure, the saying. If you get married, you can get married quickly, and then you'll have the rest of your life to regret it. If you wait a longer time to get married, you may still make a bad decision if you're not good at making decisions about these things. But you can certainly make a more sober and well thought out decision if you wait.
Question for you. I don't know where this verse is in the Bible. On the last day, where the dead rise first, where's that on the last day?
I'm sorry, where it says the dead rise first?
No, on the last day. Yeah, on the last day, the dead rise first and then the living. Where does it say on the last day? What verse is that in?
Well, the last day is a term that Jesus used in John 6. And there's four different verses in John 6 where he said that. In verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54.
Okay.
He said about his people, he said, I'll raise them up on the last day. Now, when he talked about the dead being raised first and then the living being caught up, that's another passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. 16 through 18.
Right, yeah, I found that verse, but I didn't see the, on the last day being connected to that verse.
Yeah, that's in John 6.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call.
All right.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Norma from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Norma. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Doesn't it say somewhere in Revelation that book is written for the last days?
No, I don't think so.
When do you think that time period is that that's all written?
When do I think it was written, or when do I think it was fulfilled?
No. Well, when was it? When he says these things, like when he says a third of the fish will die, and there would be earthquakes, every mountain will fall, or and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
When was that supposed to happen?
Well, according to the book of Revelation, it repeatedly says these things will shortly take place, or these things are about to take place, or the time is near. So when John wrote this to the churches in the first century, he was telling them that it would happen very soon. There's different views as to when he wrote it, and therefore what may have happened after he wrote it. That happened soon. Many people believe, probably most people today believe, that he wrote it around 96 AD. If he did, and that's only one theory, because many equally good scholars believe it was written earlier than that, but if the popular view today is correct, that it was written in 96 AD, then it's almost impossible to find anything in the time shortly after that that resembles those events in the book. Now, many scholars have thought, and I do, I don't include myself as a scholar, but I mean, it's my opinion and the opinion of many scholars, that Revelation was written in the reign of Nero. Now, Nero died in 68 AD, so if it was written in his reign, it was written probably in the late 60s. And shortly after that, there was a most cataclysmic event, and that was the destruction of the whole Jewish nation, the burning of the temple, and the slaughter of the majority of the Jews who were besieged in Jerusalem, and the carrying away of the rest of them into captivity, where they remain to this day.
When he says these things shall shortly come to pass, I always think of to God eternity. I mean, even happening, yet to happen, would be shortly.
I realize that this is true, that if a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, then even 1,000,000 years would be shortly for him. However, if he's talking about something 1,000,000 years off or 1,000 years off or 10,000 years off or anything like that, then there's not any reason in the world for him to use the word shortly, since he's communicating to people And he's using words.
Does it say shortly in Revelation? Give me that.
Yes.
I'd like to know where that is.
Okay. It's in the very beginning of the book and repeatedly in the book. In Revelation chapter 1. Let me show you here.
Okay.
Revelation 1, verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place." And then in verse 3, he says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written, for the time is near." Okay? So he says, these things must shortly take place, and he said, the time is near. Now, when you get to the end of the book, in chapter 22, and in verse 10, the angel said to John, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is at hand." Now, at hand means nearby. And it's interesting. He says, "Do not seal the book because the time is at hand." You might remember Daniel was told to seal his book. In Daniel chapter 12, he was told, seal up the book because, frankly, because it isn't going to be fulfilled right away. You seal up the book for a future generation. It'll mean something to them. It's not for you or your generation to know. So seal it up, put it away, and, someday, a long time off, they can read it and understand it and apply it. But while Daniel was told to seal the book, John was told not to seal it because the time was near.
Oh, well, I'm a dispensationalist, and I find it very hard to listen to your program anymore. I just, I can see all the
Norma,
things in
Norma,
there.
You've listened to my
program. Most of all of them, like a third of the people died, and
Norma,
him ruling with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, and I think there, Jesus knows the difference between 1,000 and 2,000.
Yeah,
and
he sure does.
And
now, Norma, let me say this.
Well,
let me say this, Norma.
He lives in our lives now. Well, Satan's alive and well on earth, and it's been over 2,000
years. Okay, Norma, I need you to let me speak here a little bit. I'm
going to
put you on hold just enough so I can say something, and then I'll put you back on. You say it's hard to listen to my program now because you're dispensationalist. Well, you've been a dispensationalist for years, and you've been listening to my program for years. You've been calling me for years. So I don't think I've said anything recently that's more offensive to dispensationalists than I've been saying all along for the past 20 years I've been on the air. I know you haven't maybe been listening for 20 years, but you have been for quite a few years. So I don't know, is there something that I've said more recently that has made it more difficult for you? You're back on.
It's just that I can see, like, even the print, even like buying without money and not being able to buy ourselves, I can see them putting a little chip in people. I can see that coming. All the things in Revelation I can see as coming. I can see them, and I think the people used to not. That's why they were all millennials. They couldn't understand such things. And a one world order, I can see those things just falling into place.
Well, actually, that's not why people were all millennialists. The reason
I think they were ignorant.
Well, no, I'm an all millennialist, and I'm not ignorant. I know about those chips. I've read those stories. I know there's the United Nations would like to, and others would like to have a one world government. So, in others, I'm not ignorant of those things. In fact, I was a dispensationalist teacher 40 years ago, and I taught all those things that you're saying. So it's not my ignorance of those things, nor was it ever ignorance of those things that made people amillennialists. People become amillennialists. Well, some of them are amillennialists for the same reason that some people are dispensationalists, because they're raised that way and they've never thought about it at all. And they just go with whatever their teachers say. But when people become amillennialists who were not previously, it's not because they've suddenly gotten a brain blackout and they forgot about those computer chips. And suddenly they don't know that there's possibilities of one world government. No, when people become amillennialists, it's because they study the scriptures and they see how the book of Revelation is using the imagery that is found everywhere else in scripture. And they say, oh, okay, this is quite different than what I was thinking. And in my case, I became an amillennialist over a very long period of time, well, several years, because I didn't want to stop being a dispensationalist, just like you. You don't want to stop being a dispensationalist. So I didn't want to be something else. But it was as I studied the scriptures, I was forced to surrender one thing after another that I had once been taught and to see that the scripture really taught something else. So I'm not saying you have to be an amillennialist. I'm just saying you're mistaken if you think that the reason people are amillennialists is because they're ignorant of current events. That's hardly the case, since a great number of amillennialists today used to be, are like me. They used to be pastors or teachers who were teaching dispensationalism and knew all the things you're saying right now.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Norma. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
All right. Good hearing from you again. Okay, let's talk to Orion from Seattle, Washington. Orion, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
My question is, in Samuel, I actually heard about something called the Witch of Endor. Did she actually, like, summon the spirit of Samuel? And, like, how did that happen?
Well, there are people, she's called a witch, but there's people who are called, who are mediums. And I think that's what she was. There's different ways in which people can try to get information that isn't available to us in natural ways. And unfortunately, some people look to demons and try to get information from demons through fortune telling or through astrology or through contacting the dead, if they can do that. The people who do that are called mediums, or by witchcraft or magic or other things. And the Witch of Endor was a medium. And a medium is somebody who contacts the spirits of dead people, or at least thinks they're doing so. And in my opinion, most people who are mediums are not really contacting the dead at all. They think they are. But I think they're contacting demons. And those demons are impersonating the dead in most cases. Now, the case of the Witch of Endor is an exception. She was accustomed to contacting demonic forces, and she was one of these people who someone would pay them to pay her to contact the spirit of somebody who had died. And I believe in most cases, her services were offered in the power of demonic, what we call occult practices. But this was an exception because King Saul wanted to contact Samuel. Now, because God actually was willing to let Samuel come back and rebuke Saul, God actually brought Samuel's, God allowed Samuel's spirit to come up and to rebuke Saul for this. So the woman herself was shocked when she saw Samuel. She cried out. It says in verse 12, of you were talking about 1 Samuel 28, 12, he says, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? You are Saul, because she recognized that this was not the usual demon that usually appeared to her. This is actually Samuel. And throughout the whole story, it says it was Samuel. For example, in verse 14, it says, and Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped his face to the ground and bowed down. And then it says in verse 15, now Samuel said to Saul. And verse 16 says, now Samuel said. And then verse 20 talks about immediately Saul fell on the length of the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. So the Bible makes it very clear this really was Samuel. The Bible says it was. But the woman didn't expect it to be Samuel. The woman expected to be in touch with a demon, which was what she usually contacted. And in this case, God arranged for something she didn't expect, and that was unique, and that was that Samuel's spirit really did come up and rebuke Saul.
Okay. And I have one more question.
Okay.
Like, when Aaron threw down the staff, it actually says that there were some magicians that also threw down staffs that also turned into snakes. How did that happen?
Yeah, well, that's their magic, too. See, that's the occult. Now, Moses, of course, was given power from God to perform real miracles that God did. But there have always been magicians who can do things that ordinary people can't explain because they're tricks. Have you ever watched a magician on TV or anything like that?
No.
Do magic or something? Once in a while, you'll see, a magic show on TV or I'll tell you what, there's a program I actually like. It's called the Carbonaro Effect. And this Michael Carbonaro, a magician, does amazing things. He'll take a plastic turtle. And while he's holding it and the camera's on him, it turns into a living turtle, and it really is a living turtle then, but it's somehow he has replaced a plastic turtle with a living turtle so quickly and so smoothly that it's hard for the viewer to see it. I mean, magicians can be so skilled that you just, there's just no way to, for the average person to explain how that happened. It just looks like it really is supernatural. But he himself would say, no, this is just a trick, because that's what magicians do. They do tricks. Now, Pharaoh had magicians, and they knew a lot of magic, and they knew how to make it look like the staff they threw down became a snake. Now, Moses' staff really did become a snake. That was supernatural. That was a miracle. But the Pharaoh's magicians, they found some way to imitate that. Now, one possible way that they did so was, it is known that certain snakes, if you grab them by the neck behind the head, it kind of paralyzes them. And so if they kind of held the snake by the head and paralyzed it and then maybe painted it to look like a piece of wood, then when they would throw it down on the ground and release it, it would then start, you know, wiggling around like a snake. And so it would look like they turned a stick into a snake, but it was a snake all along. I don't know if that's what they did or if they did something else, but it was just magic. Now, I want to say this too. The devil can do things that are supernatural also. And many Christians believe that Pharaoh's magicians were doing real magic, not tricks, that they really were turning rods into snakes, but not by the power of God, but by the power of Satan. The Bible doesn't tell us which way it happened. Some people think it really was supernatural. Others would say it was just a magician's trick. But in any case, what we find is that after they did that, that the snake that was Moses' rod ate their snakes. In other words, it showed that Moses' power was greater than theirs. Whether they were doing it by magic tricks or whether they were doing it by the power of Satan, we don't know. But we do know that the power of God was superior to theirs. And even though they made snakes appear, Moses' snake ate theirs up and therefore showed his, you know, greater power over them.
Okay. So that's all my questions.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call, Orion. Hope you call again sometime.
Bye.
Okay. Bye-bye. All right. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. And I know sometimes the program gets cut off at the end on some of the stations, which means that usually at the very end of the program, I give our address and the website in case you might want to look at the website or in case you want to donate to the program to help us stay on the air. But I think the last few seconds that I give that information sometimes is cut off on some stations. So now that we have a few more seconds than usual, I'll give that information now. The Narrow Path is on the radio because we buy time from radio stations. We're not paid for this. We pay for it. And so we purchase time at great expense. You know, we pay about $1,000 a day to radio stations to be on the air. And we don't have anything for sale. We don't have any underwriters or sponsors. We don't have commercials or anything like that. We just do the program and pray that God will, you know, bring in the funds to keep us on the air. So far that has happened for almost 20 years. Now, the way it comes in is usually from people like you. And that's why we say, well, we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stand there, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website, thenarrowpath.com. By your support of the program, you help us to stay on the station that you're listening to. And so if you want to go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, everything is free there, and you can take all you want. You can also donate from there if you choose. That's thenarrowpath.com. Hey, thanks for joining us. Lord willing, we'll be on again tomorrow, so join us then and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.